Mark chapter 14. For those of you that are visiting or just new, I've been in my own personal preaching. I've been taking up a series on the Gospel of Mark. This is now the 46th message in 2 years. I couldn't believe it when I counted them up. But I've just been taking each little segment, as it were, of the life of Christ as depicted by in the Gospel of Mark, or by Mark, and trying to bring features out that if you hurry over them, you might not see. And actually, it's been very good. It's been a blessing to me, and I would hope that it would be a blessing to others as well. I was going to say this morning or this afternoon, it's right on the cusp, it's 12 o'clock, so I would say at this noon, I'd like you to turn with me then. We'll read in chapter 14, starting to read at verse 43. This was the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane and the forsaking of him by his disciples. It's a simple little story. It's often commented on in various ways, but we'd like to just pause a little and just look a little behind the scene a little bit, and maybe some lessons for us as to why the disciples reacted in there such a way they did, and why did Judas betray the Lord? There's a lot of whys in this. There's question marks over this whole passage. Let's read then at verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Lord, we thank you again for your word. As we trace the life, that life which was with you, with the Father, O Father, and with you, and from eternity past, the one from your bosom as he moved among men in all the difficulties and the trials that brought him. Yet, Father, we thank you that we have this picture of this dignity, this heavenly, divine dignity, and yet coupled with a tremendous humility of this man as he walked in the varying circumstances that were brought before him, never denying you, always acting and speaking in love and grace. We thank you for him. And as we view this little segment, Lord, in the garden where he is arrested, where he's taken hold of, he's apprehended by man. For man's sin he is taken. But Lord, we thank you that it was in your will that this be done, that we might be freed as he would become the sin sacrifice and suffer in our place, and then to rise victorious over all the evil and now is seated at your right hand, made a prince and a savior. We bless you for your plan of salvation. Help us, Lord, to learn the few lessons that you might have for us today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. This little incident takes place. It's after the agony of the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane. It's over. He is strengthened by an angel to continue in the garden and to continue to come out to his betrayer, his arresters, and then to be all alone as he would be forsaken. But in that time there in the garden when he suffered in such agony, the time there was not only midnight on the earth, but the Lord Jesus said it was the hour and the power of darkness. Here concentrated, here focused, like a laser beam was, as it were, all the powers of the principalities were brought to bear on this moment in time, when finally they would be able to seize the Prince of Life and try to extinguish that life. Now, how futile that is, we understand. That if they had known, it says in further on in one of the epistles, if they had known these mighty princes and the wise men of the world, if they had known, they would have not have crucified him. If they could have understood, but they weren't. They were blinded by Satan himself. And this was the hour and the power of darkness. Now, it's the reaction of the poor disciples must be excused on that ground, that they were totally beyond their depth. They had never entered into an area of extreme pressure, spiritual pressure, that they were going to be going through in the garden. And we, as he moves there towards this moment, out of where he was praying with them, he finally comes out of that agony, as it were, and he bows to the will of God. Now, just to sketch the frame of mind of the actors here in the garden that evening. We have the Lord Jesus. Do we see the weakened one that had to be strengthened by an angel? I don't think so. He may have been weak in body, but he was strengthened in his spirit. An angel came and ministered to him, strengthened. And I could see him standing up now. "Rise," he says to his disciples after they had been sleeping. "Rise and let us go." And he went forth. How? In all the dignity and power of the sovereign Lord of the universe. But it wasn't the flashing glories that he will exhibit when he comes in the power of, when he's displayed at the parousia, the coming of the Lord, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, the revelation of him. He was the one that was be led as a lamb to the slaughter, but he was meek and lowly in heart, but he was perfectly, we might say, in dignified manner, came forth from the garden where he had sweat great drops of blood to meet his accuser, his betrayer. An indication of the power with which he moved. We don't get it in the Gospel of Mark. We get it in one of the other Gospels, that when he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus." He said, "I am." And when he said that, they went back. The multitude all went back and bowed down to the ground in worship. His presence was awesome. But the depravity of the human soul was such that it could overcome this and actually seize the Prince of Life. That's how far gone humanity is, wickedness. The heart is wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The prophet said. So now Judas comes forth, and he's leading an arresting party. Mark says it's a great multitude, and it's made up as we find in other places, armed Roman soldiers from the cohort. That is, the Antonia fortress, the Roman fortress. They set that fortress right in the corner of the temple grounds. And the Jews hated that. But the Romans were very smart. They put their fortress right in the center where problems might arise. they had a whole cohort there. And there was one of their head soldiers was put in charge of the party. But with the Roman soldiers, where they would be the ones with swords, with the Roman soldiers, there would be those with part of the priests and some of the elders and others, a whole multitude, a lot of hangers-on, and a lot of people were excited about this. It was hell's mob, really, that was moving through the darkness that night with torches on poles. I often wondered how they did it, because have you ever lit a torch? And you can't see anything because the torch is right in front of your eye, right? So you have to either put it behind your head like that. But what they did is they put it on poles. That's smart. Then you can see much better. That's what I was reading recently. So that cleared it up for me. So Judas comes. Now he moves forward. He'd already told them beforehand. He'd given them the signal, verse 44, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." I don't think Judas really meant that and it meant a great harm to Jesus. He must have known that they would likely kill him. He didn't think that. I think he thought that that was probably not a possibility. They had no charge against him. When he found out later that they had condemned him to death and the Roman authority had agreed illegally, he said, "I betrayed the innocent blood." He repented of that. But there was he'd traveled so far down a certain road that there was no way back. He'd crossed too many crises, critical junctures, and his... And every time he had agreed to his covetousness, to his pride, to his ambition, to further that as he went along, as we'll see here in a minute. Now, he came. Judas, by the way, was not a Galilean. All the other disciples were Galilean, from the tribe of Issachar and Zebulun. But... Judas Iscariot, Iscariot means man of Kirioth, which is a town in the southern Judah. And so he was a Judean, not a Galilean, which is interesting. But what can we learn about Judas? Is it profitable to take a look? Let's do that because it'll be profitable because we might learn something about Judas, not Judas's personality, because it just explains the deepest recesses of our own wicked hearts, but it explains something about the Lord Jesus, the one who had actually chosen him. That's a mystery, isn't it? I don't think we'll ever solve that, but we'll take a look at that. It says, and let's turn with me to a couple of Psalms. Psalm 41, first of all. Psalm 55. look at Psalm 55 first. And reading from verse 12. Commentators often point this to the person of Judas, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus, if we have this right, concerning Judas, a man, my equal. Judas must have been a very gifted man, a very full-hearted and with a personality that corresponded to the finest kind of human nature. No one expected Judas, even to the very end. He was the finest man personally, personality-wise, culture, experience in every other way, education perhaps. He was the best. And he used that at first in befriending the Lord Jesus. And it was an honest, no doubt, very honest befriending. When he heard the gospel of the kingdom, no doubt, he was taken by that. He probably understood about all the Old Testament prophecies and the things that were to come. And he was wise enough to recognize that this man was a very, very powerful man, this man Jesus. He was what he was preaching. And you know, I think for a time he believed. Now, the mystery of why the Lord Jesus chose him to be an actual disciple is beyond me. But it's that at least we know that the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. Perhaps God, in bringing this man, the son of perdition, which means the son of hell, it almost takes the position that Satan is put into. Well, Satan, was he not the highest created being, God perfect, from the day that you were created until now? Flawless, from the hand of God, and yet conceived in his heart that he, with ambition, was going to be like God. Could it be that Judas followed the same track? Gifted above all his fellows, so that right to the moment when he took the sop in the upper room was what? That was given to the most esteemed guest. The Lord Jesus was the host. And it was natural. When he took the sop, nobody questioned it. Not only was he a supreme example of human nature, but he was a supreme example of a good actor. And as his career went on, he was able to hide himself as it went. First of all, as I mentioned, there was probably the promise of the kingdom. They expected that. Saw the miracles. Now, a lot of the disciples, they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. I wonder who spurred that thinking, mostly. Judas began to see what that would be worth to him. His place in the kingdom. And little by little, with ambition and then greed, he was the treasurer. was natural to have the best man to be the treasurer. He could keep track of things better than anybody else, and we trust him the most. But he kept taking out of the bag. It was greed, avarice, as we call it, an ambition, pride and place. And it worked in his soul, but was able to hide it, even though the Lord Jesus knew perfectly what was going on. I know one of you is a devil, he said, one place. Judas, the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas, was when Mary of Bethany took a box of exceeding precious ointment, a year's wages, and wasted it in this farcical anointing. Wasted that. It could have been mine, is what he was thinking. You recall that? John chapter 12. What do we have there? Mary, verse 3. Took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Spoken like a very smooth-tongued accountant. That we have better returns if it were put in the treasury and we could give it to the poor. But this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And the Lord very graciously answers him there, "Let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial." That's all gone by. Look at the contrast, and the scriptures often do that. The contrast between the devotion of Mary and the ambition and greed of Judas, and duplicity, hypocrisy. Verse 10, it says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Now, that was not the scripture I wanted. The scripture I want is, I think, found in Mark. Turn back with me to Mark. Yes. Mark gives us the proper order of things. That after the anointing in Bethany of the Lord Jesus, verse 10 of chapter 14, in the same chapter that we're in, says this, "Then Judas of Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them." That was a straw that broke the camel's back, or we might say, this was the tipping point for Judas. Up until that time, basically he was still Judas Iscariot, wicked man, capable perhaps of repentance. But once he covenanted with them, it said it was almost the tipping point. And then we read on the first day, the next section there, it talks about the Judas, when he received the sop. Immediately, Satan entered into him. It wouldn't be just an influence, a satanic influence any longer. Satan would take no chances. The man, Judas, had opened himself up to be possessed by the highest point of darkness in the universe. The son of perdition. And we might think of Judas. You know, Leonardo da Vinci and his paintings of Judas he depicts him as a an ugly looking face. There was a story told about that. Leonardo, it took him some 20 years, I think, to paint that. Some years, it's been a while since I read that. To the Last Supper, you recall. Now, when he was starting out to paint that, he got a model, found a young man. He was asked if he could get a young man with a very fresh and very innocent looking face. And because he was going to paint the Apostle John, who was younger. So he found a lad in the neighborhood and was able to acquire his services to be a model for Leonardo da Vinci. And he painted that face of John, leaning on the Savior's breast. When he had finally almost finishing the painting, he was coming to the end now, and the last to be painted was Judas Iscariot. And he wanted a picture of a man that could be a model, that the very sin of hell was written on the features of this man. So they scoured the waterfront and down the place, and they finally found a man. And they brought him. And he had the marks of sin on his features. Leonardo was painting him day after day and carefully. One day the man said to Leonardo, don't you know who I am? He said, no. So I'm the young man, he said, 20 years ago. You painted me as John the Baptist. And the story is really an illustration of what Judas was and what he became. And it's an awful thing to know that the human heart is the same way. There is no limit to what we could fall into if it weren't for the grace of God, the infinite grace of God that has come. Now Judas, he comes and he betrays him with a kiss. And not only a kiss, it says he kissed him continually, hugged him and kissed him to make sure that the posse would be able to pick him out, which he does. And they laid their hands on him. I find it almost inexpressible, this expression, or I can't express what I feel about this expression. That's what I mean. Can't express what I'm trying to express. That these men, sinful man, would actually lay hands on the Lord Jesus. Now they had to take him at night, first of all, because of the people. They couldn't take him in the daytime. They took him there in torchlight, you might say. But his betrayal here was prophesied, and there we read it in Psalm 41, verse 8. We didn't go there. But Psalm 41, verse 8, quoted in the New Testament as well, or verse 9, I guess it is. Yes, Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That was prophesied of Judas. This one little verse was used, and the Lord Jesus mentions that, I believe, in one of the Gospels. I don't have it written down here. And then we read about his arrest. It was prophesied that he'd be arrested, and we don't have time to look at it. Isaiah 53, 7. In Psalm 22, 12, we read that he was manhandled, roughly, surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was Bashan, I guess is better pronounced. The bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a wonderful place for cattle. A lot of grasses, beautiful. And the bulls grow big. I remember we had a bull on our farm, a big Guernsey bull, and I tell you, that was a deadly-looking thing. You had to be very careful around a bull like that, but they came around him. Like that crowd that night that manhandled him, they were like bulls coming around him. Why would they have to treat him like that? Why that hatred in human heart for pure goodness and mercy and justice? You know, it's hard to understand. But if you look deep enough in your own heart, I think we must understand that. Jesus How can we understand the forsaking? I got to take a couple minutes here. Mark chapter 14, please, in verse 27. Just to understand how the disciples could forsake him and all flee. It was a powerful night, and they were unready for the challenge that this darkness would bring them. Chapter Mark 14:27 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" That was a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. The shepherd is going to be smitten, and the sheep will be scattered. Despite all their boasts and their self-confidence, they all fled from him, left him alone, including, we read about the young man fled naked there, verse 51 and 52. "Now a certain young man following him, having a linen cloth thrown round his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, most commentators agree that this was John Mark. He lived in Jerusalem. It was his mother's place that had the big upper room. It would be natural for him to follow them that night, seeing the company of the disciples leave, for him to take something quick and throw around his waist to cover his nakedness, and to go down and follow, see what was happening. And but he was the last to flee. And he flees back. It's just a mention. Mark, of course, is the author of this gospel. So that quotation only appears there. So why did they all forsake him? Very quickly, before I finish. They were unprepared for the type of conflict that they were entering into. They were overwhelmed by the powers that they were going to meet. The Lord had tried to prepare them, but they didn't understand. You see, Peter was ready to take up a sword and make a futile attempt to defend the Lord. That was all he could do. If he was successful in taking off Malchus's head, then the Roman authorities would have an excuse for insurrection, would it not? It's a good thing. The Lord Jesus healed Malchus's ear, so there was no evidence left that anybody could bring against the Lord Jesus in regards to insurrection. Jesus had warned them. He'd warned them before. Look at chapter 14, verse 37 and 38. It says here, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, in the garden, could you not watch 1 hour?'" Now, the Lord here was not asking them to watch with him. He went a stone's throw further. There's a something between him and the Father. It was nothing the disciples could add to it. They could not enter into it. And the Lord Jesus knew this. It was for themselves that he said this. Watch for yourself. Peter, earlier he had said, "Satan is desired to sift you. He's going to go after you, but I've prayed for you." He says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and power, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so the weapons of our warfare cannot be carnal. They cannot be fleshly. They cannot be material. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The disciples didn't know that. When they were in the garden, there was the emotions were running so high and things were so oppressive spiritually. The presence of the excitement of all the pilgrims filling Jerusalem, everybody inquiring of the Lord and his teaching all day long in the temple, and the focus on them, it was almost too much for them. What'd they do? They slept. You know, they slept. It's a thing, kind of a reaction, to try to blot it all out, to try to numb yourself, as it were. They slept. Of course, the hour, it was midnight, past midnight. You expect them to be tired, but in an intense situation, sleep should be the last thing you want to do. He found them sleeping. The spirit is willing, their own, but what they needed to do is they needed to be ready for those trials, those temptations, those troubles that were going to come. Before they come, that's what he was trying to warn them to. Watch and pray that you don't come into testing and trial and temptation, because it's going to come. And they weren't. Falling asleep didn't make the evil go away. But when they woke up, they were totally unprepared. He said, let us be going. And they went forth. And there the events came to a head. They apprehended him and they all fled. I don't blame the disciples. Who would be sufficient for these things? Who? The only way that we can do, can meet the needs, can meet the challenges that those disciples face that night, and we face them all the time. The only way is if we are submitted to the one who has all power and authority that came, that sends us out into the world to preach the gospel. We need that. And I sometimes think that the church is asleep, because I know how sleepy I've been at times. Oh, I'm awake, but my heart's sleeping. That's what the bride said in the Song of Solomon. I'm awake, but my heart's asleep. Things are passing before me that don't register. I look like I'm okay, but really, really the world, the important things are slipping away. We need to wake up. What does Paul say to the Ephesians even? The Ephesians. That exalted gospel to those people that were able to receive it. What did he say? Awake, you that sleep, and arise from among the dead. That's literally what it says. Because when we sleep, we look, you can't tell the difference between a sleeping person and a dead person. Have you ever had the impression sometimes that somebody is sleeping so deeply, they look like dead? And they are. They're dead to what's happening. There's a truck driver, I believe it was in Ontario, just a couple days ago. He fell asleep, went into the side of a rock wall, and that was it. Didn't realize that was what was coming, the rock wall. Died as a tanker truck, died in a fiery death. I'm going to make that conclusion here. As a conclusion, I think of the gospel, make an application here this morning, that if you're outside of Christ, think of it, the very best kind of man that you might find on Bay Street or Burrard Street, Burrard in Georgia, with a big office on the 14th floor, maybe respectful, but respected in so many different ways, called upon personally by a mayor, feted by all kinds of people, that man may be headed for an eternity lost, like Judas. I'm thinking that the gospel of the grace of God, it's a call that goes out to each one of us today. And if you're here today and you've never opened up your heart to the grace of God, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live righteously and sober in this present age. How can you do that? Only in the power of the Holy Spirit, by receiving God's offer of mercy. He's not willing that any should perish. What did he call Judas? Friend. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Even then, his relationship had not changed. Didn't change Judas. But even now, today, the Lord Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. May the Lord help you to understand the necessity of coming to him. If you have a need today, come to him. Father, we thank you for your grace again, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Though we were so poor, really, in spiritual things, yet we've been enriched by your grace. So Lord, we just pray that you'd watch over each one now today. And if there's any, Lord, that still need you, that I'm speaking to here today, Father, we pray they might open their hearts and receive that lovely man who came and gave himself for them, who freely offered himself up as the sin offering, as the righteous one for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us back home again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.